Please turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, to the third chapter of that Gospel. We shall this evening be continuing on our studies in this Gospel. We again are going to read the portion that we read this morning. That is Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. This is the living Word of the living God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And may God bless to us his word. Well, let's turn our attention to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Again, this morning we considered the first opening verses of this chapter and how that the greatness of this man, John, great in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Here was a man like no other man in many ways. As Jesus said of him, I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. His ministry commencement was marked, dated according to the political and spiritual elite of the day, verses 1 through 3, indicating his historical lineage from the prophets of the Old Testament, coming after 400 years of silence. He came not of his own volition, bearing not his own words. He came as a godly man, raised in a godly home, living in the wilderness, because the word of God came to him. His message was simple. His message was clear. His message was powerful. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A message to change the lives of his hearers for all eternity. He came with the words of the Old Testament prophets ringing in his ears. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Men and women were to repent, turn from their sin, and in so doing, receive the coming Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He preached with authority in the wilderness, a most unlikely place to see the church built. If you want to see God build his bride, then it is self-evident that the best place to go is where the people are. God sent John not to where the people were, but he sent him to where the people were not. To the Jordan Valley, to a dry, arid place, a wilderness. Was there a deliberate desire in the heart of God to bring people away from their daily routine so that when John would preach the message of repentance, he would preach it in the context not of the demands of their daily life, but a new environment where they would be separated from all that was going on, and more likely to give at least an ear to the words that were being said. Whatever the reason why God had him preach in the wilderness, it was evident that his ministry was marked by great success. We read in verse 7 that the crowds came. John wasn't received by merely a handful of people. People flocked to this region where John was preaching in order to hear him deliver the word of God. He was a highly successful and esteemed preacher of the word of God. This success was surely something that he would have delighted in. Much of the church, the modern church today, measures its value not in terms of its integrity in the presentation of the Word of God, whether in the singing of that Word or the reading of that Word or the proclamation of that Word or the presentation of that word through the lives of the hearers. Much of the modern church today, it appears, is driven more by merely the number of people who show up on a Sunday for a given activity. It's a successful church if it is a busy church. It's a successful church if many people are going to it. It's a successful church if it is somewhere where you can go and bring your friends and they can enjoy it for a time. It's a successful church that grows on the basis of the charismatic leadership or the programs that are offered. Here is a man who is building a successful community, as it were, of hearers, if not followers, on the basis of the preaching of the word. And you would think that John would do all he could to make sure that everybody who was coming would keep coming. You want to be successful. Want to be well respected. Want to be highly esteemed. Want to be spoken of as, now there is a man who has something to say. Often when ministers get to such positions, the fear of man begins to grip them more than the fear of God. Not so John. His statement, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come," is not the type of statement that you would give to keep people coming to your church. We have made something of a journey to come and hear you preach. This is not the most comfortable of environments to hear anyone proclaim the word of God. The message you are preaching is direct, yes. But is there any right for you to call us a brood of vipers? What grounds have you have for proclaiming to us the case of who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? These are not words that would have instilled much empathy in the hearers. And yet John is in no way reticent to bring to his hearers the truth concerning what is necessary for their hearts and their minds. John is not slow to address the needs of their lives. And when he speaks to them as the brood of vipers, he's speaking to them as one who is calling them. Calling them, and he's speaking here specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's calling them here to address the most important thing in their lives, to address the thing that needed to be challenged in their lives. He is calling them to look into their own hearts and see the vileness of their own hearts. He's calling them to come and to seek after that which is righteous in their lives. He's calling them to address the greatest need that they have. He's calling them, these men and women, to face the reality. And he doesn't just call them the vipers, he calls them the offspring of vipers. That's the literal interpretation of what John says to these men and women. Now, why does John speak to these hearers in such a way? It seems an unreasonable, it seems an irrational statement to make. What is he driving at? Well, what he's driving at is the fact that these people are seeking to hear John with a view to building on the ritual of religion that has encapsulated their lives. In speaking, Matthew and Mark says he is speaking here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jewish religion. And these leaders have come out They have come out to hear what John has to say, because it is obviously filtered back to them that he is causing quite a stir with the message that he is proclaiming. And they want to come out and they want to appraise this message. They want to see who this man is, and they want to hear what it is that he is preaching that is drawing so many of the people. And they have the intention in hearing what John has to say, they have the intention of somehow enveloping themselves with John, or at least ingratiating themselves with John, in order that they maintain contact with the ordinary people. They are fearful of the power of the word that this man is proclaiming. They are concerned that because of his powerful ministry, they might lose those whom they have worked so hard to develop within their system of religion. And John immediately identifies this. This scheming, this superficiality, this walking in the ways of their fathers, instead of actually listening to the message that John is proclaiming, these leaders are not taking on board what he is saying. They're simply mimicking what those who preceded them did. Deceitfully, manipulatively, they are seeking to, by their presence, influence the other people who are there. That's a very simple nuance, but it's very, very important. By their presence, they were giving the impression of genuine interest, but the reality is that they were only present in order to get on the inside so as to protect their own position and the desire of the people whom they wanted to keep on board. And his stunning address begins with a dismaying question. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Somebody, John says, has secretly and in an underhand way whispered to them and did it in a way to deceive them. John leaves this somebody unnamed. And the reason why he leaves it unnamed is because only the devil can prompt a man to try and flee from God's wrath by merely fulfilling the outward religious signs. The devil knew that John was proclaiming here the message of repentance unto life. Flee the wrath to come. And what the devil had done was, the devil had, and it was very, very, very deceptive, and yet very, very, very smart in the devil's way of doing things. The devil had said to these men, and were saying to these people, you can flee the wrath of God that's coming by merely participating in religious activity. Now hear this, because this is the way that the devil operates today. You can flee the coming wrath of God, certainly if you want to participate in religious activity, go ahead and do it. And that religious activity will satisfy you, and it will satisfy God, and therefore you will not experience the wrath of God. John is preaching in the wilderness. People are coming to hear the message. Repent unto the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders, are coming out. They're coming out not to hear and to repent and turn from their sin. They're coming out in order to continue to envelop the people who are going out in further religious activity. And the devil has said to them, if you get them to participate in religious activity, then they will be able to flee the coming wrath of God. And of course, that is a complete and absolute lie. But what more can we expect from Satan? And so John exposes the devil's trickery of making these men think that they really can escape. These men really did think this. They didn't think that they were playing a game with God. They in their own heads thought that what they were doing was genuine and honest and true. When I say the devil was scheming and tricking them, the devil knew that he was scheming and tricking them. They didn't think they were participating in the scheme or the trick. They thought that what they were doing was a good thing. But here, John exposes the devil's lies and warns the people. And he doesn't do it in a quiet, whispering way. The devil came quietly and whispered. The devil was stealthily coming along as he comes to us today. The devil never comes to us in regarding the things of God and says to us in a loud voice, you should not go to worship. You should not participate in the things of God. What the devil says, yeah, go along to church. That's fine, no problem. I don't have a problem with you going to church. But you don't really need to listen to what's been said because you've heard it all before. You don't really need to take on board what's been said. You don't need to really, you know Andrew. You know the mistakes he's made in his life. You know that he's not perfect. You know you don't have to listen to all the things that comes from his lips. You know the leaders in the church, they're decent, good men. But, you know, they haven't been for me in times when I had need of them. We'll still go to church. You see, the devil comes with a whisper and a whisper. What John does, John comes and he cries with a loud voice. And there are 2 points in John's question. First, when he asks, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? First, his first point is this, that nobody can escape by insincere outward use of the means of grace. No one can escape by the insincere outward use of the means of grace. And the second point he's making is that the real way of escape is still open. You can't use the means of grace insincerely and expect to escape. You can't just turn up and pretend and hope that you will escape. But John's also saying there is a genuine and a real way, even for the hypocrite, to escape. And that is if they will turn from their hypocrisy and turn by repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wrath that's coming is real. 300 times in the Old Testament, the wrath of God is spoken of. The wrath of God is spoken of more frequently in the New Testament than the love of God is spoken of. God's wrath is the necessary reaction of God's holiness and righteousness against sin. God cannot and will not look upon sin. God's wrath is always active. It's not merely a product of the end of time. The judgment of God comes to our lives day and daily. We cannot sin and experience guilt without suffering the consequence. There is a consequence to our sin, whether our sin of omission, not doing what we should be doing, or our sin of commission, doing what we should not be doing. This wrath is real. And over against the false way of the devil, pretend, turn up, go through the motions, satisfy the questions. Against this deceitful false way, John says there is another way. The way that's marked by true fruit. The way that's marked by real repentance. John says to these his hearers, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Fruits that are worthy of repentance. Fruits that are genuine fruit that flow from repentance. There is an organic connection between the tree that is healthy and the fruit that flows from that tree. John, when he says here, bear fruits keeping with repentance, he's saying that the invisible reality of repentance must be evidenced in the product of real godly living. No man can judge another man's heart, but we can certainly demonstrate to one another the fruits of real repentance. And this, you see, is the difference between what I was talking about this morning as regret and repentance. A passing regret, tears, an emotion that lasts for a period of time, an excuse or two, a wish to be different, a desire to change, a brief outward manifestation of something that shows that we are different. That is not biblical repentance. John demands repentance which is the product of the real work of God in the person's life. Repentance that bears forth real, genuine fruit. Repentance that is evident in the words that are spoken. Repentance that is evident in the things that are done by the hands. The desires of the heart expressed. The choices made. The decisions taken. This is the fruit of repentance. People can talk about faith in Jesus Christ. People can say they believe in Jesus Christ. What John was seeking from his hearers, what God requires from those of us today who believe in him, are the tangible manifestation of the reality of God's work in our lives. That we do genuinely love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. And that we do genuinely love one another as we love ourselves. And if there is an absence of this demonstrable fruits in our lives, if there is not that tangible manifestation of a desire within our lives to love God and to desire him above everything and anything else, to have what the children said this morning, an idol is anything that comes before God in your life. When a person is truly repentant, when a person truly loves God, then their greatest love is God. And their greatest desire and delight is to know God and love God. And when you've experienced the reality of that repentance, and when you've received that grace of God, then that is something that you know to be real in your life. And it doesn't really matter who else is worshiping God. It doesn't matter how many people are worshiping God. It doesn't matter how it's been done, as long as it's been done in the way of God. Your desire will drive you to seek after God, no matter what else. And so John is speaking here to those people who are religious, who want to escape the wrath of God by continuing on in religious activity, who have been deceived by the devil to think if they continue on in their religious activity that they will experience salvation, which is wrong. And he's saying to them, demonstrate the reality. And it gives me immense joy to see so much of the fruit of repentance in many of your lives. To see the genuineness of God's work in your life. To see a desire to know God. To see and have a desire to speak with God in prayer. To meet together for the study of His Word during the week. That genuine repentance, where you make godly decisions in difficult situations in your lives. It's a great joy to be able to pastor a congregation of people, many of whom truly demonstrate real repentance. There are those, John says, who would delude themselves. He warns them. Verse 8, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. They were going to see go into this territory where they would say, we're all right. We hear what you're saying. We hear what you're saying about the need to repent. We hear what we're saying about the devil and his schemes. We hear what you say about the need to demonstrate real repentance. But at the end of the day, we are safe. And the reason why we are safe is because we have this covenantal relationship with Abraham who takes us to God. It was their default position. It was their fallback position. And what John is saying to them here is, there is great danger for you that you would exempt yourselves from the need of true repentance by thinking that your descendancy from Abraham assures your salvation. In yourselves, he says, in yourselves, don't go down the road of thinking that you have Abraham as your father and therefore you're all right. Take immense care that you don't fall into that position. And I would say to you this evening, because you have a relationship with God, don't take that and say, because I have a relationship with God in some way, shape or form, that I'm all right. Here he speaks and he says to them, I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. What he's saying is that God doesn't need to build his church simply through that covenantal relationship. He's saying that God is going to go out and build his church through the Gentiles. Now that was a staggering statement to make to these Jews who were standing before him, because they saw themselves as being the people on the face of the earth, because they had the law of God, the covenants of God, and they were the chosen people of God. And when this man, John, is standing warning them to repent of their sin and turn to the Messiah, and they're standing there thinking that we will just keep on the religious activity and the routine of our ritual Christianity, and what he's saying to them is, you cannot pursue that with any purpose and think that you will be in heaven. Well, we're all right because we have Abraham. No, you're not. No, you're not. Because God can take these stones that you see around you and He can bring them to life. And He's speaking here of the Gentiles. And so He brings to them in verse 9 this convicting warning. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. One axe, many trees. With one movement of the axe, the trees will be cut down. Judgment. A warning that was repeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do the fruit. If you don't do the fruit, the tree will be cut at the root. It will not just be a dressing of the tree. It will not be a pruning of the tree. It will not be a lobbing off of the top of the tree. The axe lies at the root of the tree. And what happens when you cut the roots of the tree dies. The tree dies. And John is saying to them here, the axe is lying there at the root of the tree. It's ready to be swung. It has not yet been picked up, but it will be picked up. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire that is unquenchable. The warning of the judgment is real. The implications of the judgment are serious. The trees will be cut down. The trees will be thrown into the fire. As Malachi says, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. The branches are cut down and they're burned. If there is no true repentance, the wrath of God to come will bring destruction and everlasting fire. What a serious and sober message these men and women heard on that day. It wasn't a case of, it's great to see you. It's really delighted that you've made a journey out into the wilderness to hear me preach. Thrilled by this experience to have you with me today. John was not driven by desire to be self-congratulating. John was not desirous to build his own fiefdom. The thing that drove John was the purpose to which he had been called, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Bring, by the word of God, change in the lives of men and women. Men and women who are being deceived by the enemy. Men and women who are relying on their history in order to get them through. Men and women who think that they are safe. Men and women who are in a perilous position before God. Men and women who are ripe for the judgment of God. Men and women who will be cut down by the axe of that judgment and thrown into the fire that is never quenched. What a message we need for our own hearts. For there is deceitfulness in our own hearts. The enemy would come and whisper in our ears. The enemy would say to us, you are all right. The enemy would say to us, you are safe. There are people who sat in this church not too many years ago and they thought, I am safe. I will always be in this church. And I sat in their homes and I counseled them and I spoke with them. And with genuine concern I said to them, unless you seek God with a repentant heart, You will be cut off. And they looked at me as though I was a stranger. They looked at me as though I didn't understand who they were. Oh, we have been to church for years and years. We've been to the prayer meeting. We have been to the Mets. We have kept going. We would never stop going. Some of them actually said that. I will never stop going to that church. And they're not here tonight. And it's not that they're not here tonight because they are worshiping with another fellowship of people. They are not here tonight because the unrepentant heart would not bend with submission and humility to the Word of God. And they moved away from God. And God brought judgment upon them. They thought they were safe. They thought that they were impregnable. They thought, I have been, I will sit, I will stay. There's nothing will change. And the reality is that none of us, apart from the repentance that God gives us and the regenerative work in our lives by the grace of God, none of us are safe. Not one of you. You can sit tonight and think, I will never be in that category. You know not that you will not be in that category if you have not repented and you do not continually repent. And that repentance is clear because the crowds ask him, what shall we do? And he speaks to them in the most practical terms possible. He says to them, you demonstrate in your life the reality of God. Whoever has two tunics to share with one who has none, and whoever has food to do so. The tax collectors who were renowned for their abuse of the people. What happened was that people would buy up regions of tax. People would come in to Airdrie and they'd say, I'll become the tax governor for Airdrie. They'll go along to the local authority and say, how much tax do you want out of Airdrie in a year? We want £10,000 out of Airdrie in a year. Then he would appoint people to get into every home in Airdrie in the year, and he would gather £20,000-£25,000 of tax. He would give tax to the rulers, and he would keep the other £15,000. And the people knew what was going on. And they despised these Jews who would come and knock on their door and say, it's tax time. Knowing that they were taking some for themselves, some for their employer, some for their employer's employer, and then a wee bit of that was going off to the ruler of the region to supply them with what was needed. And they hated him. And he says to them, what shall we do? He says, collect no more than what you're authorized to do. You see, repentance hits us in everyday life. Repentance hits us in our pockets. Repentance hits us in our words. Repentance hits us in our thoughts. The soldiers came and asked, what shall we do? Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. The Christian life is lived in the truth of God in our lives. That's how Christianity is lived. It's not lived just purely in the statements. It's lived in the reality of everyday life, whether things are difficult or not. And John here is preaching against this play at religion. This playing at religion. The devil says, yes, there's a coming wrath, but all you have to do is to keep on the right side of God. And to keep on the right side of God, all you have to do is play the game. Turn up when you're expected. Satisfy the priests. And everything will be all right. You're a Jew after all, aren't you? Well then, why are you worrying? And John is saying, this Messiah who is coming doesn't play games. This Messiah who brings you forgiveness of sins, this Messiah wants you, your heart, your soul, your mind, your being. He wants you. Everything about you. Everything about you. Will you repent and receive that forgiveness of sins? Will you turn from that life of playing and believe in him and do what is in accordance with his commands and his demands? Will you know him and love Him. What good news. What good news that we don't have to face the wrath of God listening to the lies of sin and Satan, but that we can come and experience the love of God in all the richness of its fullness. Experience it in all the joy and rejoicing that is possible. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we can own it in our own lives. Tonight, do not listen to the whisperings of the enemy. Do not listen to his lies. Do not listen when he comes and says, "You're all right." Do not come when he says, "You have enough brownie points accumulated." You listen to God. You ask God, "God, enable me to bear fruit. Much, much fruit. Much fruit that demonstrates the reality of your work in my life. Much genuine, much tested, much sweet, much beautiful, much tasty fruit." Pursue your life in Christ with the desire to produce fruit. Rise up. Stir yourself. Speak to your soul. Speak to your mind when the Satan comes and he brings doubts and he brings lies. Challenge him. Come to him and say, "I am going to live righteously for God, not because I have been told, but because I know whom I have believed in. I know my Savior. I know my Lord, and I know that I'm going to live with integrity, giving myself every single day of my life to Jesus Christ, looking on to Him who is the author and the perfecter of my faith, that when the day comes, He will come and He will say to me, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" My friends, many of you love the Lord. Many of you are walking the ways of the Lord. Do not be distracted this summer. Do not lose your way. The summer is always a poor time. We need to take a wee break, and that's good. But I often feel it takes us to November to get ourselves back to where we were in June. We stop. We relax. And it's good to relax. I'm so looking forward to my holiday. I'm so looking forward to that tent and having to cook beans and toast and burn the sausages. I'm so looking forward to have nothing to do but lie in the morning and look at the rain beating down in the tent saying, "Why on earth did we come and get soaked in a tent?" I'm looking forward to the midges eating my face off. I'm just desperate to get there, being honest with you. I can't wait on it. But I'm going to go there and I'm going to give myself to God. I'm going to read and I'm going to pray and I'm going to say, "God, fill me." And I encourage you. You come to God every day during the summer. You seek after Him. You pursue Him. You don't listen to the lies. You take out this passage and you say, "I'm going to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I'm going to share my tunic. I'm going to collect no more unauthorized money. I'm not going to steal anything more from God or from other people." Whatever that stealing is. I'm going to enjoy the reality of this life in Jesus Christ. Never, never will the axe find its way through my soul. Never will the axe come through my heart. Never will the axe come through my mind. Never will I taste the unquenchable fire of God. Not because I can do it, but because of Christ. Christ who is my strength. Christ who bled and died for my eternal salvation. Because I am in Christ. That's the reason why I will not experience the act. And to His name be glorified. Amen.